It was just so cool to just have a brother coming to visit. And we just chatted about all kinds of things, you know, business and whatever. But it's just what the kingdom is about, you know. It's about relationships, about family, and about Jesus being in the middle of that. We did a wedding last week, Don and Anderita's wedding. It was really so cool to see how God really always visits these covenant moments. It's always such an amazing time. Ayanna had to hold the umbrella because it was raining, it was pouring. It's the first time I've been to a wedding where it rained so much. But it was actually such a good experience. And just such a family experience just to see that God is putting people together. Actually, they met each other in church, so it was also very exciting to see that God just joining them together in church and that they married now. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day, Lord. Thank you that your word will come today and it will come and circumcise our hearts, Lord. Thank you that your word that comes to us, Father, and it asks for a response, Father. It becomes an ultimatum by which when we respond, Father, our hearts will change, Father God. And I thank you this morning that your word will do the same again, Lord. It will come and it will come and speak to our hearts, Father. Your word says it's able to divide between soul and spirit, Father. It's able to divide between bone and marrow. It's able to come and change our lives. It's able to come and make us more like you, Jesus. And that's what we ask for today, Lord. We know in our own strength we cannot change. In our own strength we are not able to do nothing, Lord. Everything belongs to you. Even our hearts belong to you, Lord. The word says everything finds its living and being in you, Lord. And today, as we study your word and as we reflect upon it, I pray that we will be able to find more of our living and being in you. We find more of our livelihood and our hope in you. And thank you that you will come and even change the way we speak and think, the way we relate to this world and the way we relate to situations again this morning. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. I said something else in my heart this week, and then last night I just felt we need to work through James. So I'm going to change things a bit. I hope you got your Bible with you. It's always good to... God is more and more challenging me to just work through the Word. You know, we can teach a lot of principles on Scripture. We can read a lot of... listen to a lot of people, you know, teaching about principles of Christian faith. And we can also read good books on Christian principles. But the most powerful thing we can do is actually read the Word of God. Because in that, everything is locked up in that. And the word itself has got power. We always try and, we sometimes try and add to the power that's already in the word of God. But the word of God in itself is actually the power of God unto salvation in every area of our lives. So I think the more we get back to the word, the safer we are, and the better we are off, because we can reflect upon what Jesus said to us himself. And one of the reasons, why would you say we need to be in the word consistently? Why do we read the word all the time? Why do we have to do it all the time? Maybe we've got lots of answers. I'm not going to ask you to answer. But I think the question is really about authority. Who's got final authority about life? Who knows life better than us? The way we've been designed and what we're designed for. That's one of the reasons why we read Scripture. And obviously we know it's God's inerrant word. It doesn't have any mistakes. And it's profitable. In 1 Timothy it says it's profitable for every area of life. But at the end of the day, it's an issue of authority. We're saying, God, you know better about who you are. You know better about who we are. You know better about how we should see life. So we can see God better. We can see ourselves better. And we can relate to life better the more we are in the Word. I don't know about you, but sometimes when I feel a bit confused about things, or I'm not sure what to do or what to think about the matter, the best thing for me to do is actually spend some time in God's Word. Because it just calibrates my life. It, in a sense, balances everything in my life. It becomes the middle point by which we reflect. Like Jesus is the middle of covenant, so the Word of God is, in a sense, the middle of life, the middle of everything. So the more we can reflect on the Word, the more we can centralize the Word in our lives, the better we might be off to relate to this life. And it's always good that the Bible doesn't just give us keys to change our lives. It also gives us keys how we can change so that we can bear life. It's not always the 5-point plan how to become rich, or the 5-point plan how to run a family, etc. Sometimes it's God's answer just how to sustain life. you know, how to relate, for instance, to circumstances. Circumstances will not always change, but we can change in the midst of those circumstances. And that's where the Bible actually really becomes powerful. You know, one of the key scriptures that always confounds me is when Jesus went to the cross, it says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. How do you relate to a scripture like that? But then when you relate to it in a bigger context of what Jesus came to do, then you can understand Jesus could actually bear the cross. He didn't have to have a 5-point plan how to overcome the cross. He could bear it because of what was to follow. So he could go through with it. And I think the Bible often has got power in that area in terms of life. How can we relate better to the life we're in instead of wanting to have a different life? Often we want to escape. Who's felt like they want to escape? Escape this life. You know, we want a different life. And often God is not in the escape clause. You know, one day there's going to be escape when Jesus comes back. Then there's going to be a great escape. But until that day, God is not going to allow us to escape life. He's going to come into our lives. And he's going to challenge us and help us and enable us to overcome in our situation. The Bible says those who overcome receive a crown. And when it speaks of overcoming, it doesn't say about running away. It speaks about overcoming in your situation. And that's what I like about James, the book of James. They call it the Proverbs of the New Testament. So in the Old Testament, you know, wisdom sayings, we get in Proverbs. And James was giving us a lot of Christian principles of living. So if you want to get some good principles about just how to live this life as a Christian, then James is a good place to actually start. So I want to encourage you to read through James in the next few weeks. But we can also just look at some principles for Christian living this morning. And they're not exactly sure, the theologians, what James wrote this book, but it's very likely that it was Jesus' brother. A lot of pointers are there. It doesn't say in Scripture conclusively who wrote it. But Jesus' brother's name was James, and he was the head of the early church in Jerusalem, the first church after Jesus went in Acts, and the Spirit came down, and the church was formed. He was the head of the first church. So in a sense, you know, he speaks, we're going to go now, he speaks to the church, the first church formed after Christ went away. So if you look at the people he spoke to, you can easily relate it to ourselves. You know, you can see him as like a church father speaking to his church. So we can take it into context even now. I'm going to expand a bit about that. But James, because he was Jesus' brother, it's also a good reason to read James. He probably knew Christ very well. And he probably followed the way he did things. They say it very much relates the principles that Christ gave in the Gospels, the first four books in the Bible. James is probably the most closely related to things like the Sermon on the Mount, you know. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed those who curse you, love those who hate you. Those kind of scriptures, James, they say, is the most closely related to Christ's own principles that he gave in the Gospels. So it's a very good parallel to Christ's own teachings. All right, let's quickly read James 1 before I run away with myself. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. The one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. But that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flowers fall and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured, enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Notice, my beloved brothers, let each person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore put away all faultiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. If he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being not a hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that's pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. All right. It's quite a lot we're reading. I'm going to just do what we just should do in a simple way. When we read scripture, one of the keys I want to say is very helpful is to read scripture aloud. Because God says faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. And we've learned to read quietly, you know, in our modern world, you know, by ourselves. But children, when they start reading, they read aloud. And I've been challenged by that. I've been listening to a guy called R.C. Sproul. He passed away last year. And he's saying one of the one of the keys to actually grow in the word of God is reading it aloud. So I want to encourage you, when you read scripture, read it aloud. That's probably why you remember something of a song or of a sermon, is because you heard it with your ears. And when you read the Bible, you can get distracted. And it also helps you not to get distracted. Because if you're like me, when I don't read aloud, my mind goes somewhere else. I can read and think of something else at the same time. I don't know if you can do that, but my mind's like that. I can run away with things. So it's actually a very good idea to read aloud, because it also helps you to get focused on the word. And then, you know, there's a lot of way that you can exegete scripture. One of that is just in context of the whole paragraph or the whole book, or in context of the whole Bible. And it's also important to relate scripture to the rest of the Bible. So never read one sentence on its own and try and make a truth of it. It must always be, it's very important to find the context of that sentence, to find the truth in it. Because sometimes you can, you know, some parts of scripture is actually things that the devil is saying as well. So, you know, the extreme side of it is you can take it completely out of context. Something that the devil promises, you can make a promise of God, etc. So it's very important to try and find the meaning of the original audience, to the original audience, the audience that the person who was writing the book to was speaking to. You know, so if Paul is speaking to the Ephesians, we must find out who the Ephesians were. A lot of books have got introduction who the Ephesians were, trying to understand how they were thinking, what kind of culture they were. Were they Jews? Were they Gentiles? And then try and find out who was Paul speaking to, and then try and relate that context back to us. What's really cool about the book of James is it kind of speaks to a general Christianity. Let's just go to the notes that I made. Oh, I didn't make any notes on there. You know, so it's really cool. What I like about James is it's just practical. It's not that difficult to understand, and all of it is really applicable to us. So we can actually take it. And it seems confusing because he jumps from one topic to the other. You know, he speaks about sin, and then he speaks about, you know, orphans and widows, and then he speaks about, you know, keeping, you know, be careful what you say. So he jumps all over, but it's actually very good to try and see what he's saying in the whole chapter, the whole paragraph. And one of the ways we shouldn't read the Bible is by the numbers in front of the text, because those numbers were only added quite recently. So often we read James 1 and then we stop, and then we read James 2, or we read James 5, and then we read James 1 after that, because we think the chapter in itself is a meaning. But often the chapters has only been added so that we can find it. You know, the main reason why people have added chapters is just so that we can be on the same page. You know, if I want to read the same place as you, I say, let's read out of James 5. But when we read scripture, we must be careful not to just read one chapter or one book, or, you know, James 1, and then just go on to Hebrews or whatever. Try and read the whole thing and then come back and read it chapter by chapter. So today I'm just going to, for the reason that we don't have time to go to the whole of James, I'm just reading James 1. So just keep that in mind. So I just want us to also, you know, we don't want to just come to church on a Sunday and hear the word and hear principles, because then your worldview, your Christian worldview might just be related to the preacher you're listening to. That's all you might be getting. And, you know, and if I'm wrong, you know, you'll have a wrong theology. That's why I want to encourage you. You need to read the scripture for yourself. You know, the preacher can add to it, and he can add wisdom to what you've already got in your lives. But you must never primarily look at a person or a preacher or a church, even online or on TV, to bring you your full theology. The emphasis is on yourself. You need to self-feed. We call it feeding yourself. You know, you need to take in your daily bread. And then you can add to that by listening to others and coming to church and small group, etc. And actually, God doesn't just want you to receive; He wants you to give. So the best context is when you come to small group on a Wednesday, is that you come loaded up with the word. You come with something to give. You come with a question. You come with something that you've already read that you can add. All right. So I'm saying a lot of things now, but let's go get back to scripture. The first one, James. Firstly, he says, I'm a servant of God. And the root word is bondservant. So first thing we can see here is James is not writing what he's writing because he's a slave to God. He chose to make himself, chose to submit himself unto God. So he's willingly writing the letter. So he's not just writing it because God is forcing him or coercing him. He says, I'm a bondservant of Christ. So by choice, I want to add to your life. I wanna coerce you. I wanna enlighten you. I wanna encourage you with these principles. Okay, so that's a very important part of, I would say, about the letter. It means it comes from a place of his heart. And then he says in the first verse, to the 12 tribes and the dispersion. This is also powerful because in the Old Testament, you know, the Jews were 12 tribes, the people of Israel. Now James is speaking to the New Testament church. And he speaks to all the people that's been scattered over the known world. You know, that would have been Israel and Asia, you know, Asia Minor, where the church started, you know, where Paul went on his missionary journeys, etc. So he says he's speaking to all the 12 tribes. What he's actually saying is he's speaking to all the Christian, the spiritual Jews of that time. So he's not just speaking to Jews, he's speaking to all the Christians, because we've already said that James is the head of the church. He's not the head of the Jews. Israel is the head of the church, and we're the church is those who came to faith to Christ Jesus. So if you can take this of context to yourself, you can say he's writing this letter to you, because you are part of the 12 tribes of Israel. If you are a covenant Christian that came to Christ, to Jesus Christ, you're in a sense a Jew now. You're not a Jew by natural birth, natural lineage. You're a Jew by spiritual lineage in Jesus Christ. Okay, so this letter is to you and me. So one of the things you can read there and say, no, he must be speaking to Jews. But no, he's not speaking to Jews. He's speaking to you and me. So it's just to understand. You know, you can read a thing like that and say, it's not for me. But actually, if you go and look closer, it's actually exactly for us. And, you know, to bring a greater context to this, is you can also say, you know, that the promises in the Old Testament to the Jews is fulfilled in Christ. And if we are in Christ, a lot of those promises becomes ours as well. You become a Jew in a sense. Not in natural heritage, but in spiritual heritage. So promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob becomes yours in Christ. Okay, so this letter is to you and me. And how do we become that spiritual Israel in the Old Testament? We became Jews by circumcision, you know, physical circumcision. In the New Testament, God says he writes his law in our heart. So we become Jews by spiritual circumcision of the heart. And how do we enact that moment? You know, they had to do a symbolic act. For them, it was circumcision, which was quite painful. It was only the men. But in the New Testament, you know, the act of covenant is baptism. Baptism is the New Testament parallel of circumcision. The closest one. This is baptism. When you get baptized, you're saying, I come into covenant of Christ by making a faith statement towards God by baptism. So that's how we get into New Testament covenant, and you become a spiritual Jew. All right, are you with me this morning? So I want us to read, and I'm just going to go verse by verse. You can obviously expound the scripture differently. It says in verse 2, count it all joy when various trials comes across your path. You know, so the context here is various trials coming across the Jews in the new world. And the new world to the, you know, the dispersion which he was speaking about there. So one of the contexts we can take there is trials will happen. And he's saying we need to count it all joy. So I want to say to you, if you are a covenant child of God, trials is going to be part of your life. You know, this is a principle that he's going to do. And then he says it will test your faith, producing steadfastness. So faith is something that we get or that we have when we come to God. It's by faith that we come into a relationship with God. It's something that Jesus has done. He's done it all. You know, the gospel says Jesus died for our sins, and we can have a relationship with the Father if we receive what he has done. So it's faith. But that faith is not something that's just loosely, something that's just once off done. That faith is being tested. So you get what I'm saying? So he's saying one of the principles of a Christian faith is that your faith is not just a once-off act. It's a lifelong thing that gets tested. And then it says when it's matured, it produces steadfastness. Okay? So faith is meant to be tested, and God ordains it so that your faith might mature into steadfastness. So now when you come to... So if you take the next verse, which is actually quite good, it says, so that we can be perfect and complete. And if you take the verse 4 and then go back to verse 2 and 3, you can, in a sense, say when a test comes across your path and it doesn't sway you anymore, then your faith has come to a place of completeness. I don't know who of you are there in your Christian walk. I think we're all still on that journey. You know, if you come across the test and it has not affected you, I think that's what Paul, when he speaks of, when he's in prison, he says, my imprisonment is for your gain. So I think Paul the Apostle is probably the guy in the New Testament that's come the closest to not being perturbed by tests. He says all of it is for good. Even my imprisonment has come to a place of your benefit. And I think that's in our Western mindset, you know, where comfort and those things become very important. It becomes a very challenging thing when we go to testing. And Paul, James is saying here is when our faith is in a mature place, we relate to the testing in a positive way. Okay, are you with me this morning? Does it make sense? You know, so that's a place where when I go through testing, it's, you know, one of the things I say, God, you know, I'm not there yet, but I want to get to a place where I can relate to testing from the standpoint that it's actually producing good in me. It actually matures my faith. And then it says in verse 5, if you lack wisdom, it's a free gift. We can ask for it. Verse 6, ask for it in faith without doubting. So obviously, relating back to verse 2 and 3 about testing, I think a lot of James 1 speaks about testing and perseverance and our faith growing. Here, the next step for overcoming testing is wisdom. God, grant me wisdom in my circumstances. And then it says, even that needs to be done by faith. You know, our faith grows by testing, but then it says, you know, the way it grows is also asking for wisdom. And that same wisdom we also need to ask for by faith. And then not doubting. So when you're in a circumstance, believe that God knows how to relate to the circumstance. And believe that if I ask God, he's going to give me the keys to that. But then the underwriting in that circumstances are, and I'm struggling with that, is don't doubt when you're asking. So I don't know what about you, but doubt is kind of the counter of faith. You know, unbelief and doubt is kind of similar things. You know, so when I'm going to circumstances, how do I relate to it? And then God says, I give you a way out if you ask for wisdom. And that wisdom doesn't mean a way out of the problem always. It can mean. But wisdom might be just how to relate better to your circumstances, how to relate with the thing you've been faced with. And we're going to look at James further on. You know, so I'm just expounding kind of what I'm seeing in it. You know, so one of the things is, when I'm faced with life's trials, God says, you can ask for wisdom. And then when you ask for wisdom, believe that he's going to give it to you. How to relate to this, how to get a key, or how to get through it. All right, are you with me this morning? So when we ask, we must not doubt, because God says here, if we doubt, we're tossed to and fro, and God cannot help us. God can actually not grant us wisdom if we come to him with an expectation that he's not going to give it to us. So we need to do that in faith. Okay, so it says we're unstable. So it once again comes the counter to faith. So life we need to relate to by faith, we need to enter in by faith, we need to grow by faith, we need to grow in steadfastness by faith, and then ask wisdom by faith, and then don't doubt. All right. Okay, but God can give us nothing. So what is the devil doing when we face the circumstances? He sows doubt in our hearts. And that doubt is actually, if we look at a greater piece of scripture, that is congruent to that scripture. You know, it starts with Adam and Eve. When the devil comes, what does he say? God doesn't really mean good for you. You know, you can now use the same verses in James. God doesn't mean for you to be wise. It's not wise to trust God about this tree issue. You know, God's wisdom says don't eat of that tree. It's not wise. You know? So that's what the devil would say. And if we're going to have faith, we can say, God, your wisdom is above what I think is best for myself. I'm going to trust you. And I'm not going to eat of that tree. You know, and so that's placing wisdom on a higher level than what I understand and what I perceive. So it's fighting the devil, you know, on his own terms. So when he comes with a doubt, with a lie, counter him with asking God for wisdom. You know, if Eve probably asked God for wisdom in that moment, and the devil tempted her, you know, God would have probably said to her the same thing he said to her before, don't eat of this tree. Probably wouldn't have explained anything, but it just says, don't eat, trust me, I know better. Okay, verse 9 to 11. That's quite interesting how James throws this in. He says, the lowly brother must boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. Okay, so a lot of our testing, I believe, you know, I don't think it's a mistake that James throws it in there, because we're speaking now in the context of faith, testing, and trusting God for wisdom. Now suddenly he speaks about being wealthy and being poor. So I think those two things are tests. They're part of our trials often in life. Now if you're poor, you might doubt God's provision in your life. You know, if you're wealthy, you might doubt that God has got wisdom, because you're already wealthy. One of the temptations is that you've made it by yourself. And then it says here, it's a humble place to have a lot, and it's a exalted place to have little. Because if you have little, you need God. You know you cannot make it by yourself. If you have much, you know, you need to be humble, because you need to count yourself, or you need to humble yourself, because you can so easily make your trust the things that you have. And so I believe it comes, both of those can be trials. And all of those things, it says, you know, for the wealthy man, those things will fade away. So instead of being captivated by the pursuits of business and the pursuits of what money can offer to us, one of the spiritual disciplines that Christ modeled to us is simplicity. And I don't think what Christ wants for us is to be poor, but he wants for us to remain simple in our thinking. You know, so if you have a lot, instead of the lot taking you captive, remain simple in it. You know, say, God, how do I need faith to steward what you've given me. I need faith to steward my opportunities. One of the things I know, you know, is when you're wealthy, I've got some wealthy friends, and you know, in Cape Town, we used to have these very wealthy friends when we, you know, I was part of an elite cycling team. And I had some very wealthy people as our friends. But one of the challenges that man had is he had so much that he was consistently stressed. You know, he had a massive factory in the Southern Peninsula. And he used to put cameras up in his factory. And at home, he used to have these screens with which he can check what's going on in the factory. So even when he was at home, he was under consistent load. You know, so wisdom to that man would have been just employ somebody to look after your stuff and just relax, you know. You know, this is a basic thing. But he was so occupied by making more money that he was just, it just consumed him. You know, so I think it's a humble place to be wealthy, and it's an exalted place to be poor. So, you know, both of those can be trials as well. I can tell you, you know, you can ask Hollywood stars, you know, being popular and wealthy doesn't make life simple. We see it, you know, in the magazines, like their lives are actually very difficult. That, you know, so we need to have the wisdom to realize the things we have, a life is not about stuff, you know, either way. Are you with me this morning? Okay, and then it says, remain steadfast on the trial. So it goes back then to verse 1. Once again, it says, remain steadfast on the trial. You know, so whatever position you find yourself in as a Christian in life, trials will come. And actually, in a sense, you can say that all of life is, in a sense, a trial. It says, remain steadfast. Let the things that come across your life, let approach it in faith. Ask God for wisdom and let it increase your faith. Let it increase your steadfastness. Become more steadfast through the circumstances you face. Don't become less steadfast. And I think that is our challenge. You know, we sometimes ask God, God, I need a wife, or I need the business, or I need a job, or I need the breakthrough. But what about saying, God, Lord, I need wisdom. You know, I need wisdom. So even when I get those things don't derail my life from having faith in you. Let it be part of my pursuit in you. Okay, that's a lot of that's why a lot of times our Christianity gets shipwrecked, because we get into the world and we can now see how the world has got a big reason for tempting us out of God's trials and wisdom. Okay. What is really cool for me is it says in verse 12, then we receive the crown of life. So steadfastness in the midst of trials, steadfastness and asking for wisdom, it's not just to relate with this life. It's also because we've got a hope that's coming. I shared with this last week. You know, the gospel speaks about what Christ did, but it also speaks about Christ coming back one day to make all things new. So what is one of the main reasons why we need to be steadfast under trial and persevere and ask for wisdom? It's because one day when Jesus comes back, we want to receive the crown of life. You know, we want to persevere. We want to live this life well. We want to overcome. Because one day there's going to be a coming back. Jesus is going to come back to make all things new. And that's one of the reasons why we want wisdom. Why we're going to trust God for wisdom. And why we're going to persevere and grow in steadfastness. Okay. And then it says, verse 13 to 15, God tempts no one. Temptation is something that's got to do with idolatry. So when we go into trials, I don't know, often you've been kind of saying, God, why do you allow this in my life? Why is these things happening? And I think God allows for testing, but our relating negatively to testing is often to do with issues in our heart and in terms of temptation. You know, when I go through something, I say, God, I don't deserve this. I deserve a better life. Or, you know, Lord, why is this thing happening to me? Instead of saying, God, what is in my heart that needs to change? What is the thing that's my ultimate desire? Is my ultimate desire still you? Is it still what you want to do in my life? Or is my ultimate desire becoming something else? You know, temptation is a desire. It says in the next verse, a desire, when it comes to fruition, leads to death. So we consistently are tempted away from Jesus, away from Him being central. Okay. You know, one of the examples we can use here, you know, it's verse 16 to 17. It says, every good and perfect gift is from above. So it first speaks about temptation, how temptation lures us away from God. And it says, every good and perfect gift is from above. So often we want stuff that God hasn't got for us right now. That's one of the things we can see in James. You know, we want, you know, you want that Porsche. You know, it's a simple example, but God has got maybe something else for you right now. And that desire for that Porsche or that desire for that thing can actually lead you away from God's wisdom for your life right now. You know, one of the examples I can use is, you know, sexuality. Now, there's a lot of ways that we can be tempted into sex that is not inside God's plan. But then God's plan can also be good and perfect from above. For instance, sex within marriage, within the context of marriage, within the ordained plan and the boundaries of marriage is a good and perfect gift from above. So it doesn't mean the gift or the thing itself is a problem, but it can become a problem. It can become a something that derails our lives if it's not practiced within God's ordained means for that thing to be practiced. You know, we can expand in all kinds of different areas of our lives. You know, it's not bad to want to have a house, for instance. That can be a good, perfect blessing from God in the right season. But if I have to steal and manipulate and to contrive to buy a house, then it's not a good and perfect gift from above anymore. You know, if I have to strive to get something, it can become an idol. So that's the balance that James is painting there. You know, when we go to trials, a lot of the trials that we perceive as something that I have to overcome is just because of issues in my heart. You know, I want something, I can't have it. And therefore, I'm going to take it by force. Or I'm going to not trust God for His perfect plan in that area of our lives. Are you with me this morning? Okay, so let's go on. Where are we? Verse 19. It says there, be quick to hear and slow to anger. And then he goes into the practicalities of our lives. You know, firstly, it says we're going to be tested. We need wisdom. And then we need to, you know, be careful of temptation, not to be tempted out of God's plan. And now he goes here and says, be slow to get angry and speak, and be quick to listen. So whatever is in our hearts, however we relate to life, is going to come out in how we speak and how we relate to others around us. And how he becomes practically. He says, now therefore, because our hearts are often derailed by things, by stuff, We must be careful what we get angry for. Sometimes we get angry at something, but it's actually because we're self-focused. Sometimes we speak because we want a certain outcome, but maybe it's not God's outcome. You know, we get angry at a friend because we want to go in a certain way, and our friend doesn't want to go there. And God says we must be slow to speak, slow to get angry. We must really check our hearts. What is the root for my conversation? And it really also speaks about politics. Why are we manipulating things to go in a certain way? Must be careful. God is saying, come back to a place of simplicity, a place of trust, a place of faith, a place where you rather go through a test than try and get out of the test by trying to manipulate yourself. And who of you have ever tried to manipulate yourself out of a situation? I think all of us do that. It's our natural human instinct. You know, if I want to get the career or the good job, I might want to manipulate to get that good job. You know, or maybe there's a decision to be made, you know, about, you know, a family decision to be made, and I want to have it in a certain way because it will benefit me. And the Bible says here, be slow to speak, be slow to get angry, and be quick to listen. So one of the things that wisdom brings forth is this quickening to listen, being willing to listen. These are things that God is really challenging me with as well. So in the context here, in the context of testing, of everyday pressures, be slow to speak and to get angry. Okay, so how do we, one of the things we can get from this is, when somebody speaks, how do we listen? Do we listen to give a reply? Have we already made up our mind what the person is thinking and saying, what he wants, or are we actually really listening? One of the things that's slow to speak, what it speaks about, is just being willing to listen. Being willing to change, being willing to accommodate somebody else's idea. This helps in marriage, by the way. So don't judge the motive or the person's goals up front. Okay. All right, and then it says, verse 21, therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive of meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. So once again, if you then go back to verse 19 to 20 about being slow to speak, slow to answer, and not sinning in anger, if we go now to verse 19 and 20, it says, just with meekness, allow change to come. Allow God's word to come into our lives. So it speaks of a humble positioning towards people and God's word in our lives. Saying, God, I want to allow your word to come and change me. I want to allow your word to come and to direct my life. I'm willing to humble myself to that place where your wisdom is accessible and where I'm willing to yield myself. Okay. James 4 verse 1 is a good parallel in that. It says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Okay, so often our relational issues comes from passions, comes from things that we really want so badly that we will have it at all cost. And then we blame God for putting us to trials, and God is actually not necessarily in those things. Okay, things that come from our mouths, idols, contend for our soul. And we need God's word. Verse 21, you know, it says he is able to save our soul. So we need God's word constantly. Even though we read to James 1, I don't know if you are convicted about anything that you read this morning in James 1, but I got a few places there where I'm convicted. Now I realize, you know, sometimes even a good thing can become an idol. You know, sometimes even something I want desperately that I believe strongly about, when it becomes to a place where I will argue about it, where I'll fight about it, it's maybe not got a healthy place in my life. It might be in a place where that specific thing has taken over in the place of God in my life. All right. And then I love what it says in verse 20 to 25. It says, be doers of the word, not hearers only. And I believe, you know, when we say being doers of the word, we can say a lot of, how we must be doers of the word. But if we read it in context of James 1, the previous section, it says that we need to be open to the word of God. It says must not be angry quickly. We must quick to listen. So when it says here, be doers of the word, it says, you know, let's go back to James. What is the context? It says, therefore, don't be angry. Ask God for wisdom. Confront the passions in your hearts. And don't get angry. And come to him by faith. And don't doubt that he will give you wisdom. You know, I believe that that's one of the things that it means here by being doers. Obviously, we can expand it to the rest of Scripture, being not just a faith, but have works. But works here is actually a heart's attitude. You know, works, it speaks here about don't get angry. Remain in faith. Remaining steadfast under trial. Those are the works that James 1 is speaking about. So don't just be hearers of that. Go and apply it in your life. When you go home today, go and apply the things that you learned in James 1. Be slow to get angry. Be slow to speak. Be quick to listen. Be quick to ask God for wisdom. Ask God for a way forward. Okay. And in verse 22 to 25, it also speaks about authority. You know, it speaks about being doers of the word, not hearers only. When do you hear something and you neglect it? And when do you hear something and you will actually take it in? It's a question of authority. That's why I asked that question in the beginning. What has got authority in your life? Why do you read the word of God? Do you just read it for good life principles? You know, sometimes I do it. But I want to say, when you read the word, we really need to read it from the context of authority. And here it really comes, it really hits a note. Because when will the word of God really be effective in our life? It's when we're granted authority. How do you relate to God's word? Do you really believe it's authoritative? Do you really stand on it? And an example I can take is, you know, if Jacob Zuma walks into this room now, who's the new president? Cyril Ramaphosa. If he walks into this room now and he says to you, I want you all to get out of here, and I want you to sweep the floor outside. Okay, that's a good example. You know, will you do it? Will you sweep the floor outside when Jacob Zuma walks in here? Who of you would do it? Only two guys. I don't know if I'll do it either, but the context here is, you know, do you believe Cyril Ramaphosa is your president? And what is the office of the president? What does it stand for? Is it authoritative in your mindset? Do you believe authority is legitimate? And do you believe it's a good, that there's a reason to obey that authority? And the principle of authority is what is backing it up. You know, so I will believe Jacob Zuma is the president of this country if I can find it in scripture. That's my measuring stick. So if I believe God's blessing is on his authority, and he operates within the legitimate bounds of his authority, I will obey him. So if Jacob Zuma tells me to pay my tax, I will pay my tax, because it's biblically backed up. So God itself backs it up. So our emphasis on scripture, why it's authoritative, is firstly, we must believe it's inerrant, that there's no mistakes made in it. Secondly, we must believe that God himself is the author of it. You know, if we believe God himself is the author of it, then it will change how we relate to scripture. I just want to leave that with you. So when you read scripture, what do you believe do you have in your hand when you read the scripture? Do you believe it has authority? And the measure to what you believe it has authority, to that measure, you probably apply it in your life. You're with me this morning. You know, it's like any authority that you relate to, it's really, the authority itself cannot, you know, the only way authority itself can enforce obedience is through fear. You know, that is one illegitimate means. You know, so when somebody walks in here with a gun and say, you know, if you don't sweep this floor, I'm going to shoot you, you're probably going to obey. But it's not going to be out of your heart. It's going to be out of fear. You know, so that is one way of obeying authority. But the Bible itself, you know, are you going to obey it just because the pastor says, or your mother says so? Or are you going to obey it because you believe it's God's word to you? You believe it's God's inerrant word and he sent it to you so that you can have wisdom. Remember, we spoke about wisdom earlier. Sometimes we obey even out of fear of culture. We obey because I'm worried what Ayanda is going to say. Therefore, I'm going to sweep the floor. And that's also one way we obey, but that's not out of the heart. That's also externally. Okay. And then, you know, scripture is really powerful because now it goes to verse 26. You know, it just speaks about faith in God and about passions in our heart and about, you know, all those things, you know, about legitimately obeying the word. And we must be steadfast in trial. Then it says, if anybody thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. So now it goes again back to the tongue. He says the same thing. We need to be selfless in trials and don't let passions determine our course of action in a trial. So often what comes out of our mouth is how we relate to trials. You know, I caught myself a few times, even lately, when something happens, I say stuff and I say afterwards, do I really believe that? Then I realize there's actually stuff that's wrestling in my heart. Do I believe God is in this? Do I believe God is good? Do I believe God has got wisdom for me within this trial to sustain me and to overcome it, to get to the next level? So now it becomes real. It says here, authentic religion is actually watching what's coming out of our mouth. It's watching, you know, how do I relate to my marriage? How do I relate to my friendships? How do I relate to my job? What's coming out of my mouth? Do I believe God has got wisdom for me in that situation? Or do I just speak negative? What do I believe about my country? You know, what God is doing. You know, I've caught myself sometimes saying something. You know, and this scripture actually nicely balances it. It says, you know, pure religion is bridling the tongue. And obviously in the context here is, how do I bridle the tongue? Do I go to God for wisdom? Do I say that the trial that I'm in, is God is bigger than that? He's allowing it, and he's giving me wisdom to sustain it. And is the things I'm saying indirectly related to passions? You know, the things I'm saying about my country, am I frustrated at my country because I have to pay a lot of tax? You know, for instance. You know, am I frustrated at my country because I don't like the person that's the president. I don't like the culture that's maybe in power. You know, things like that. We must be very careful what's going in our hearts. You know, how do I relate to the situations? What is really at the root of it? And often we think it's godliness, but it's often a passion. We want something badly. It comes out of our mouths. Okay, you with me this morning? And then it goes 27 to 28. All right, and then it actually brings a nice another clause in here. It all seems confusing when you read through it because it seems it's jumping all over, but I think it's actually congruent. This whole James 1. It then says, if anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. And then it says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from this world. It's quite an interesting finishing off there. And obviously, keeping ourselves unstained from this world relates well with the passions in our hearts, etc. But then it says here is to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. I believe what God is just trying to say there is, you know, it's really to become completely selfless. That is true wisdom. How do we overcome trials? Just don't look at what we don't have. Put our eyes on those who don't have. Put on those who don't actually have a hope, who don't have the means that we have, those who don't have resources, etc., etc. We want to be truly religious. Stop focusing on the things which you don't have. Stop focusing on your trial that you're going through. Start being a help to those who's going through worse trials than you. Those who have no, you know, in the context of the Old Testament, of the culture that James was speaking to, if you were an orphan or a widow, you had, in a sense, no identity. You had no hope going forward. You were like, you had very little social power to become something, to work, etc., etc. So God is saying, instead of focusing on all your trials and all the things you're suffering, you know, become selfless. You know, that is the best thing you can do. Become selfless. Ask me for wisdom in those things, wrestle with those things. But more than that, put your eyes off yourself and get them on those who have needs around you. Okay. So even in this week, when you look at your struggles, Jesus is actually helping us here. You know, when you're going through tough struggles, get your eyes off yourself. That's what it's saying here as well. I believe it's one of the meanings here. You know, when you're going through your tough things, get your eyes off yourself and put them on the things that are important to God. Put them on those who have needs around you, those who God wants to reach. Okay. Can the band come forward? Okay, so what's the conclusion? What's some of the conclusions we can derive out of James 1? Is that sometimes we need to get ourselves involved with the right things to get out of the slump. You know, your life situation might not change, but God is giving you a way out. One of the ways out is just to get focused on the things that God is focused. And then, you know, just to conclude the summary of out of all of it is, you know, trials will come. We have all have desires inside of us that war against our knowledge of God that we have to put away. We can ask for wisdom to handle matters. And God will freely give us wisdom if we ask Him to give us wisdom. You know, one of the things I've been thinking about this week is we often contextualize our lives. You know, so when I go through a trial, I think of my brother in a, you know, wherever he lives. And I'm saying, God, he's not facing the same trial that I am facing. Why is his life easier than mine? And why is life so easy for him? Why are you allowing this thing to come across my life and not across that person's life? You know, it's one of the ways we might relate to something. You know, and that's a very dangerous place to go to, because suddenly we feel victimized. Say, God has made me a victim. Instead of, in a sense, letting go of where somebody else is and saying, God, where am I at right now? And you've got for me wisdom right now. You are the God that saved me, and you're still the God that saves me in this moment. So I'm going to come to you for wisdom. I want you to give me wisdom in this time, how to overcome, how to stand, how to remain, stay encouraged in my circumstance. I'm going to measure myself against what you say, not against politics or culture or people or my circumstance or my discouragement, in a sense. Okay, are you with me this morning? So we can derive a lot of things by just looking at Scripture, just trying to read it closer. And obviously, there's maybe a lot of things that I haven't seen in James 1. When you read James 1, God might be showing you something differently. And the Bible says Scripture is able to divide between soul and marrow. So you might read James 1 and God might be speaking to you in an area of your life that is unique to your situation. That's maybe not something I've seen before or I have got need of wisdom of. But just reading James 1 is already wisdom in itself. You know, there's another part in James 1 that I didn't read now, but it says, you know, when temptation comes and it becomes full grown, it leads to death. You know, so often when ideas come, God says we need to take thoughts captive. Because that thought, if I dwell on it, it might become an action. And those actions, if it continues, it might lead to death. You know, so we need to become good stewards of how we think. Because how we think often gets exposed when we go to trials. And then what we say might become a way of action. We see a lot of people out there, you know, I can make an example of politics at the moment, but I don't know about you, but if you've listened to a guy like Julius Malema at the moment, you know, I can make an example of that. You know, he's gotten away with a lot of stuff and he's saying a lot of stuff at the moment that's very dangerous. You know, the end of that is not a healthy thing. You know, so sometimes we need to gauge where people are at. You know, he speaks from a place of bitterness. You know, you can go back in his life and, you know, he grew up with a father, etc. So I believe a lot of his anger, a lot of the reason why he's saying stuff and why he's getting a following is because there's this brokenness in his life. He's an angry man. You know, so he's in need of desperate wisdom. So we can pray for wisdom in this time. But, you know, we need to measure life around us. Why are people in the situation where they're at? And then we need to respond in wisdom. Say, God, I need wisdom in my life. You know, I've got brokenness, maybe. You know, I relate to life because of what somebody did to me. You know, maybe a father walked out on you. Or maybe, you got born into a situation and this is detrimental. Now I can look at my life and I say, God, I am in a test that I cannot overcome. But God says, if we come to Him by faith, He will grant us wisdom in the trial that I'm standing. You know, you might have been born into a trial that you're still in. But God doesn't want you to stay in that trial as a victim. He wants you to become a victor in that trial. And the key is wisdom. The key is humility. The Bible says there in James 2 is humility with humility. You know, consider yourself a humble person, whatever situation you're facing. Let's come to you. You know, I'm not going to become specific about what your situation is. You know, we can talk about it. But I know about my life situation. You know, God has called me to certain things. And if I start to relate to those things as a victim, you know, then the devil has his way. You know, like Eve, when God came back to her, what was her response? When after she ate of the tree, she said, the devil made me do this, you know? So that's often our response, our life situation made me do this. You know, Adam said the same, he said, Eve made me do this. You know, so you can say my life circumstance made me do this. Or you come to God and say, God, you made me. You know where I'm going. You know, you've got a call in my life. I'm not going to relate to life through my cultural eyes or through my circumstances or through the things that have gone wrong. I'm going to ask you for wisdom to relate rightly and to become an overcomer. It says, those who overcome will receive the crown of life. Let's stand. Okay, so I can speak a lot about what James 1 might be saying to us, you know, but to you yourself, that's where you wrestle with God, and that's what's so powerful about God. When I read James 1, I'm saying, God, I'm not just reading that to get principles for successful living. I'm reading this because I want you to speak to my heart. I want you to come and circumcise my heart, in a sense. It says the word is able to produce eternal life. The word itself. That word is able to save us. The word of God. And James 1, as we read it today, it might be a way that God will save you from some of the things that you're faced with, that the devil want to keep you in. God wants you to have victory over those things. Yes, Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you that it spoke to our hearts, Lord, and spoke to so many things, Lord. Well, this morning, Lord, I just feel like the two key things that is coming true from James 1 is, the one is that we must remain steadfast under trial. It's relating differently to our trials, but secondly is to ask wisdom without doubting. That speaks about faith in our trials, and faith in relating to our trials. So, Father, I thank you to that we can ask you today, Lord, that you would grant us faith to stand, to grow in steadfastness. Father, I pray for all of us that you grant us faith, Father. to ask you for wisdom and help us to not doubt you. And thirdly, help us to not just allude to faith, but also to make work of it in our lives, in the way we speak, the way we care for those around us, the way we look at circumstances, not just looking at ourselves, but to look outwardly. And thank you for those keys you can derive from James 1. If you're here this morning, and you just want to say to God, Lord, I've relied on my own understanding, and I need wisdom. If that's you this morning, just as a sign to God, just put up your hand, and we're just going to pray for that wisdom. God will grant you wisdom. Father, I thank you for those hands, Father. Thank you for those who've got life circumstances that they might feel like, some of us feel like we're in cycles that we cannot break out of. And Lord, we want to pray, Lord, that you will grant us the word, grant us the key. Lord, you say you give us the keys of the kingdom, Lord. And I pray for each individual here that you will give them the keys to break out of the situation. Give them the keys to either triumph in the situation or to break free from it, Lord. Because your word is able to liberate, it's able to transform, it's able to set free. Lord, you came to save to the uttermost, scripture says, and I declare that over every life here that needs wisdom, Lord. Thank you that you, Jesus, you are the wisdom of God in our lives. Thank you for that. And then just an opportunity here this morning for those who haven't made God the source of life yet. You have not made him the one that grants you wisdom. You have not made him the one who you rely on for wisdom, for your daily bread. You know, and the scripture says, those who believe that Jesus died on the cross for their sins, and that he was resurrected on the third day, and that he's coming back one day to make all things new. If you confess that with your mouth, and you declare it, and you believe that in your heart, you will be saved. So I want to give you the opportunity today. Maybe you've not done that. I do that every service, just to make sure everybody has an opportunity. The Bible says, you know, if you don't do those things, you will be saved. That's how you transition out of your own strength, out of your own wisdom, and take hold of the covenant promises of God. It's by coming to Jesus. So if that's you, just put up your hand as well. I'll be glad to pray with you, just where you're at. I'll be glad to pray. If you want to come back to God, you know, life is not going to work out without Jesus being the center. I'd like to pray with you.